newsworthy events here. Here's a report coming out of New York, the wonderful free state of New York. The commissioner of the New York State Department of Health has issued, a guy named Richard Daines, has issued an order requiring all healthcare workers to get the seasonal flu shot or face termination. So they get fired. So this is a mandatory thing. You cannot even claim religious exemption on this one. And the clown says that he fears because of the flu epidemic in New York. Okay, so far on September 12th in the state of New York, there have been 68 confirmed cases of the flu in a population of 20 million people. That's a pretty much of a pandemic, isn't it? Exactly, yeah. So, yeah, that's what this guy says. And it's funny, healthcare workers, let's see, according to the CDC, 60% or more of all physicians and nurses choose not to get the flu shot. Yeah, Christy? Right. They write on here, at least one-third of nurses and health workers in the United States will refuse to take the shot, and one-third is undecided. So... No way, huh? Yep. So this is New York, the state of New York Department of Health. That's what that clown wants to do. This is the seasonal regular flu shot. So there's that. Okay, Psalm 110. Yeah, well, let's see. I've had two flu shots in my life, and I got sick from both of them. Got sore throat, cold, and everything, and I thought, man, if I'm going to guarantee to get sick from it, forget it. I'm going to take chances. I don't even remember the last time I, you know, had the flu, if ever I had, you know, for years and years and years, and so. Oh, well. Okay, Psalm 110. Let's go ahead and pray. Lord, I do pray you'd help us as we go through this psalm, this short psalm. One of the most thought-provoking psalms, the psalm that you used to stump the scribes and Pharisees. This was the psalm that you brought up, and that ended all arguments. From then on out, after you brought this up, they wanted to kill you. I mean, they wanted to kill you beforehand, but this is it. They quit asking questions after you posed this one to them, and so this is a real stumper for the Judaizers. And it's got some tough doctrines or thoughts in here, and I pray you'd help us to at least try to figure some of it out. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, Psalm 110. This is obviously a short one, but probably the most thought-provoking psalm. This psalm and Isaiah 6, verse 9 and 10, are two of the most cited references in the New Testament. Isaiah 6, 9, and 10 is covered or cited in the first six books of the New Testament. Six times do you have that one covered about the commission of Isaiah, negative commission, where he said that you're going to preach to these people till they will not see, till they will not hear. And so that's mentioned in each of the Gospels, mentioned in Acts 8, 28, the last chapter of Acts, and in Romans chapter 11. Now this one, Psalm 110 verse 1, you can see the cross references if you got the reference Bible. It's hit, or portions of it, is covered in 7 places in the New Testament. And of those 7 places, in Matthew 22, Mark 12, and Luke 20, well, let's try the Luke 20 passage if you hold your finger here in Psalm 110. This is the final straw. This psalm was the final backbreaking of the Judaizers. Okay, in Luke chapter 20, the Matthew and the Mark 1 are the parallel. And so when you read through like the Gospel of Mark reveals Jesus Christ as the King of the Jews. And it gets up to Matthew. Matthew gets up to Matthew 12, and that's when the Jewish leadership officially rejects Jesus Christ. And then Matthew 13, it goes into a mystery as far as the preaching of Jesus. It goes into a parable. You know, a lot of times we want to make it so easy for people to come to Christ. We want to make it so easy for them to understand the truth. And it seems like God does the opposite. I mean, he doesn't make it easy for man. He wants to see how sincere they are. And when they have rejected what he said, then he puts it in a parable and says, figure it out yourself. You see, and our pattern is a little bit different than God's. Like when, you know, the rich man, the rich young ruler, Brother Garcia and I was just talking about this a little bit this afternoon. The rich young ruler, when he came to Jesus, said, good master. And he said, why are you calling me good? There's none good but one, that's God. And so in our haste or in our desire for people to accept the gospel, sometimes people jump the gun and, shall we say, do it for them. And so the Lord is slower about these things than we tend to be. But in Luke 20, it says about verse 39, Luke 20, 39, then certain of the scribes answering said, Master, thou hast well said, answering the previous questions. And after that, they durst not ask him any questions at all. Okay, they're done. He stumped them. And then he turns around and said, okay, you're done. I'm not done. I'm just getting started. So he turns around and asks them this question. Psalm 110 is what he's quoting. He said unto them, how say they that Christ is David's son? And David himself saith in the book of Psalms, the Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou on my right hand till I make thine enemies thy footstool. That's Psalm 110. David therefore calleth him Lord. How is he then his son? No answer. Now, if a person is witnessing to a Jewish individual, probably the best place you could run is Isaiah 53, Psalms 22, those two places. But when you're dealing with a religious smart aleck, like the scribes and Pharisees, Jesus ran them to Psalm 110, and they didn't know what to do after he posed that question to them. Then, he still wasn't done in Luke chapter 20. In verse 45, he continues it. Notice they don't answer him. He probably paused, gave them time to answer. No answer. Then, in the audience of all the people, he said unto his disciples, beware of the scribes, which desire to walk in long robes and love greetings in the markets and the highest seats in the synagogues and the chief rooms at the feast, which devour widows' houses, for a show make long prayers. The same shall receive greater damnation. And I bet you those scribes and Pharisees was hot under the collar after that and threw a fit. Okay, and so they want to try to make themselves to be real, you know, real cultured and civilized and all that stuff. Man, these guys are wanting to kill Jesus Christ after that. Okay, so Psalms 110 is the psalm. It's the stumper, okay? And Psalm 110, verse 1, the Lord said unto my Lord, okay, the Lord, in the Old Testament, from the Jewish mindset, Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 4, the Lord our God is one Lord. They did not. The idea of the Trinity was not made clear to them. Okay, the Trinity, a man-made word for a Bible doctrine. The Bible word is Godhead, found three times in the Bible. Now, anybody who understands the truth of the Godhead goes through the Old Testament. You can read places where it says that God said, we'll make man in our image. You can see the Godhead there. But the Jews did not recognize that. You know, they'll probably, you know, run to Hebrew and said, oh, that's referring to his power. I've heard that before. So, they did not know anything about, the Godhead. God having a son. And of course, the Muslims say that Allah does not have a son, so the Allah and the God of the Bible cannot be the same. So the Lord, it's all capital letters, so that's reference to Jehovah, but that's translated all capital letters, Lord. So the Lord, our God, one Lord, said to my Lord. Mine who? David's Lord. Who's that? The cross-reference runs us to Acts 2, and that will be reference to Jesus Christ. Okay, let's try that Acts chapter 2 cross-reference. So this psalm, probably the most difficult in matters of doctrine of all the psalms, Acts 2, verse 34. Okay, it says, for David is not ascended into the heavens. But he saith himself, the Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou on my right hand until I make thy foes thy footstool. So that's the last scripture reference that Peter is giving here in Acts chapter 2. And when that reference is brought up, verse 36, he says, therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made that same Jesus whom ye crucified, both Lord and Christ, and that's what got them. The next verse. They were pricked in their heart. So this Psalm 110 is a what they call the controversial psalm. It's a hot button. It's a religious, you know, hot pancake for the Judaizers. So it's a tough one for them. And it's not just a tough one for them, it's a tough one for us too, because when we get about four verses later, a character shows up called Melchizedek, and, you know, it's to pin that him down is a tough one, where, you know, the Baptist guys, you know, they don't know who that is. Okay, they can't pin him down either. And so Psalm 110 is a real, real tough psalm, and it's the one that Jesus used to, shall we say, make or break. And in most cases, it broke them, the Jewish Judaizers. And it's what Peter relied upon in Acts chapter 2 to bring these people in Acts 2 to either make a break situation. 3,000 people accepted what Peter said, and then, you know, some probably walked off considering it, and then some walked off and rejected it. So this is a toughie, Psalm 110. Okay, the Lord, Old Testament, the Lord our God's one Lord, said unto my Lord, Jesus Christ, okay, sit thou at my right hand. Okay, so we have the common saying with that, he's my right-hand man. In this context, it will be Jesus Christ. So you have God the Father, okay, on a throne in heaven, and his Son beside him. And then according to Revelation 4, the Spirit of God around the throne. And then he says, sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. So he's going to make them bite the dust. He's going to put his feet on top of them. He's going to put his feet on their neck, on their head. Okay, and this is the most important doctrine in the Bible. This is the doctrine that God Himself is the most important doctrine. This is the doctrine that God has the Bible discuss more than anything. And this doctrine about His Son being the King of Kings and Lord of Lords on earth is mentioned throughout the Bible from cover to cover more than anything. In Hebrews chapter 1, verse 8 and 9, God the Father speaking, God says to His Son, "Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever." So the deity, the godhood of Jesus Christ, that's the stumper. Okay, that's what gets the JWs. The two natures of Jesus Christ is what gets the cults. They can't quite figure that out. How can He be God and how can He be man? He's the God-man. How can it be both one and the same? Well, it's the same reason this book right here has got two natures, where this book's inspired by God, but yet you and I can burn it. We can burn this copy, but you can't destroy God's words. Okay, Jesus Christ as God never was born, but as man He was born. Jesus Christ as God cannot die, but as man He died. And so that's the tough thing where it says in 1 Timothy 2 verse 5, there's one God and one mediator between God and man. So sometimes people will say, well, Jesus Christ never came out and said, "I'm God," which is true. But He came out and said, "I'm the Son of God," which is making Himself equal to God, Philippians chapter 2. Because what God creates is not God, but what God begets is God. The same with man. What man creates is not man, but what man begets is man. And so when He made those statements, "I am the Son of God," the Judaizers understood what He was saying. Then in Acts, or John chapter 8, verse 58, He said, before Abraham was, "I am." Now when He said that, He's saying, "I am that I am," back in Exodus chapter 3. When God, in the Old Testament, gave the commission to Moses, and Moses said, "Who do I say sent me?" And He said, "I am that I am," that's Jesus Christ. Okay, and when He made that statement, that's when the Judaizers got really upset. That's when they said, "You're a blasphemer." Well, yeah, He is a blasphemer if it wasn't true. But it was true. And so He's not blaspheming when it's true. Okay, so then He says He makes thine enemies thy footstool. Okay, the enemies of Jesus Christ. Okay, today, the enemies, the biggest enemies of the gospel of Jesus Christ would be the Jews. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. Okay, where they are the enemies of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Okay, in the tribulation, the ones who will be the enemies that will be harassing the Jews, persecuting them, oppressing them, killing them, beheading them, more than any religion will be the Muslims. Okay, there's a website you can get on, it's called persecution.com, and these people kind of keep track of persecuted situations in the world. And so I've been reading some of these on the radio during the newsworthy events at the beginning. And there's been recently where two children in Somalia, two boys, 11 and 12 years old, was interrogated by Muslims to find out where their dad was. He was a pastor of an underground church in Somalia, and the boys wouldn't tell him. So the Muslims cut their heads off. 11 and 12-year-old boys. Now let's reverse that. How many Christians would do that to Muslim kids? None. You're not going to find that record. You see, throughout history, people say, well, it's Christians in the crusade. No one. It's Catholics. There's not one account in history of a Bible-believing Christian killing anybody over religion. It's the Bible-believing Christians always getting killed. There's another case in Somalia where another fellow was an underground pastor, and he was riding a bus through an area, and they had a checkpoint. And they found some Bibles in the bus, asked who it was, and nobody fessed up. And then they found his pictures in the case with the Bible. They said, "Are those yours?" And he didn't say, didn't respond. They shot him to death right there on the spot. That's Muslim, not extremist. That's Muslim fundamentalist. That's the ones who believe the Quran. They believe the Quran says what it says and means what it says. That's not these fake ones in our country who says that Islam is a peace-loving religion. No, that's what it says in the Quran. In the Quran, it says that if you believe Jesus Christ died on a cross, you deserve to have your arms and legs cut off. You see, that's Islam. And those will be the enemies, beheading of Jews in the tribulation time period. And when the Lord comes back, he will say, I am the Holy One of Israel. It's like trash talking in sports. Rubs it right in their face. Okay, and so verse 2, he says, the Lord, okay, referring to God the Father, the Lord shall send the rod of thy strength out of Zion, Jerusalem. Rule thou, notice, in the midst of thine enemies. So what surrounds Israel today? I mean, if you want some scientific proof of this Bible, study the nation of Israel. Why is it that a country not one-fourth the size of Indiana is a center or focal point? Why is that? You cannot explain that. Why is it that all surrounding of Israel are countries that want to push Israel right into the Mediterranean Sea and get rid of them? All around there. All those places. You ever wonder why there's so much persecution of the believers in the Scriptures? Because that's the type of people they minister to. The type of people that we minister in our country, the vast majority of Americans are, first off, They're so flippant about Bible beliefs or God or anything, they don't even care. They're so passive. I'm too busy, you know, listening to my iPod or iPhones or whatever, all this stuff. They're too busy doing all this stuff, getting drunk. They don't care about God or Jesus Christ or nothing. But the ones that do get angry at you, they're cowards. They're not going to do anything about it. They'll fuss at you and then talk about you behind your back, or if you're on the street corner, they'll wait till they get right there to yell at you, and so that way you can't respond, or they'll walk away and say something about you, but they won't do it in front of you. You see, and so that's the American thing. Now, if you had a ministry in Turkey, Lebanon, Syria, Jordan, Saudi Arabia, Iran, Iraq, Egypt, Somalia, Ethiopia, you know, Morocco. Okay, you'd face exactly what Paul faced. It's the same spirit. I realize that the Islamic faith was not officially established yet, but the spirit of that religion and culture has always permeated that area. This is part of why Paul faced so much persecution. It's the people that God had him minister to. You see, where our country, you have at least in the Constitution a right, a free right to exercise your religious beliefs. You see, but how do we get these blessings? It's because the colonists ran away from persecution in Europe. They fled the Catholic persecution. And so you and I have great benefits, you know, of exercising our beliefs freely in our country, but yet spirits still get people all wound up and fired up. Okay, but the vast majority of people are so passive about it, it don't matter. Now, you would tend to think, you know, there's a common saying that if you can't beat them, join them. Satan's two usual methods of harassment to God's work is one is, his first is antagonism. That works him more on anybody than anything. Okay, but the second is, if you can't beat him, make it look like you're joining them. Alliance. During the early, right after the fathers of Christianity, you know, the apostles, all those died off, they obviously faced persecution. Only one of the 11 apostles, 12, you throw in Judas Iscariot, died a natural death, if you call it a natural death, meaning he died of old age. That'd be John the apostle, but yet he suffered quite a bit. Okay, but through that time period, the persecution that was taking place worked the opposite of what the persecutors intended. The persecutors figured that if we keep killing these Christians, you know, eventually this would die out. We'll threaten them and people will get away. And yeah, that does work for a lot of people. But it also brings to mind to other people, man, these people really believe in something. They got something worth believing in. And boy, I'm going to accept something like that. You see, persecution is the lifeblood of the church. And so the more Rome persecuted Christians, the more it grew. The more it grew. And so then Constantine came along around 300 AD, and he said, hey, man, that's obviously not working. Let's create an alliance with them. I'm a Christian like everybody else is a Christian. That worked. And that's where the new Bible has come through that line. So, but in this context, okay, if you can't beat him, join him. Here, the Lord Jesus Christ is the King on the earth, and he's going to have absolute monarchy. He's going to have absolute justice and judgment. There will be no buying off a judge. There's going to be absolute equity and justice and judgment. And if anybody doesn't fall in line with what Jesus Christ says, they will have immediate judgment. They will not get rain for their crops. I mean, nowadays it rains on the just and the unjust. You see, where nowadays, you know, crime does pay. Ask the mafia. It's paid for years. Now there are many murderers in this country that get away with it and face no judgment. I mean, how many abortion doctors? They don't face judgment. You see, and the thing is, obviously we know eventually they're going to face judgment in front of the God of the Bible. Okay, but in the millennium time period, it is going to be immediate judgment and right on the spot. But yet he's still going to have enemies. And at the end of 1,000 years, Satan is going to be let loose and he's going to be able to get an army together as the sands of the sea. I tell you, I don't understand that. I mean, I can tell when I'm beating something and just give up and give in. Jump on the bandwagon, join Jesus Christ. But this Muslim idea and the pride of man is just phenomenal. And Jesus is going to rule in the midst of his enemies. I mean, that time is going to be a phenomenal time period to watch how he works. Okay, and verse 3. Okay, verse 3. Thy people, Israel, shall be willing in the day of thy power. In the beauties of holiness from the womb of the morning, thou hast the dew of thy youth. Okay, the idea of the people of Israel finally coming to their Messiah. Okay, this is the promise of Romans chapter 11, verse 26. This is known as the it's associated with the Abrahamic promise covenant. It's also associated with the Davidic covenant with David. But this promise is Romans 11:26. Now, this doesn't mean that all Jews are going to be saved. It doesn't mean that at all. A person still has to accept the agreement, the covenant, just as the Bible says that Jesus Christ paid for the sin debt of every person on earth. They have been bought and paid for. They have been, as far as the plan for redemption, has been made ready for them, but every person has to, shall we say, endorse the check. They've got to accept it. Romans chapter 11, verse 25, for I would not, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery, lest you should be wise in your own conceits, that blindness in heart hath happened to Israel, until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in. And so all Israel shall be saved. As is written, there shall come out of Zion the deliverer, and shall turn away ungodliness from Jacob. For this is my covenant unto them, when I shall take away their sins. That's known as the new covenant in Hebrews chapter 8. Okay, now that all Israel shall be saved is referenced to it's reference to the nation of Israel corporately, but yet the number of people is going to be a small remnant. Okay, just because someone's a Jew doesn't mean they have a free ticket. They have to accept Jesus Christ. Apostate Jews go to hell just like apostate Gentiles. Okay, so this is the promise. Israel will be willing, but God is going to have to beat them for 7 years in the tribulation time period to get them where he wants them. Okay, verse 4, Psalm 110. The Lord hath sworn, okay, he's made an oath, he's raised his right hand, and when God swears by himself, then nothing is going to change that. Okay, the Lord hath sworn and will not repent. Okay, when he makes a statement like this, there's nothing, it is inflexible, it will take place. He said, thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. The Lord at thy right hand shall strike through kings in the day of his wrath. Second coming. Okay, now that Melchizedek feller there is first mentioned in Genesis chapter 14. This is the first time he's mentioned. And you get all sorts of ideas of who it is. Is it Jesus? Is it Shem? Is it this? Is it that? It's kind of tough to pin it down. I would say the closest or the best you're going to do, and of course I can't be dogmatic on it, but I would say in type he portrays the Holy Ghost. Okay, Genesis chapter 14, if you read back through the context, you see that Abraham had trained 318 of his own servants how to have self-defense, how to have military tactics and everything. And then the king of Sodom came in and he kidnapped Lot, and Abraham went and rescued his nephew. And after a killing of four or five different armies, Abraham's side won. Okay, and this one guy named Amphrael, at the beginning of chapter 14, verse 1, he's the famous, the historians refer to this guy by the name of Hammurabi. The guy who's famous for the Babylonian law code. Okay, this is the Bible's way of putting his name. Okay, and you can see that he is associated with Shinar. Shinar is another name for Babylon. You run the references, you find that. So here, Abraham, a Bible character, trained his own 318 servants, and they beat up the historian's hero, Hammurabi. I mean, the secular humanists and historians, oh, they just brag about Hammurabi, and he's, oh, this, that, and that. Yeah, but Abraham beat up his army. Made a fool out of them. You see, you have Gideon's 300 going after Midianites, and you've got Abraham's 318 going after this guy and his armies. Well, on his way back from the slaughter, Melchizedek shows up. Verse 18. And Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought forth bread and wine, and he was the priest of the Most High. And he blessed him and said, blessed be Abram of the Most High, High God, possessor of heaven and earth, and blessed be the Most High God, which hath delivered thine enemies into thy hand. And he gave him tithes of all. Abram gave tithes to Melchizedek. Okay, so the one that gives the blessing is the better, the greater. Okay, and so Melchizedek is mentioned in Psalm 110 and in Hebrews. Those are the only places you find his name, Melchizedek. Genesis 14, Hebrews, and then Psalm 110. That's it. Now, when you go to the Hebrews passage, Hebrews chapter 7, you get a little bit more hints at who it is. But you have, in the Bible, you have types of God the Father, often referred to as theophanies. Okay, types of Christ, Christophanies. Okay, and then there's an, I don't know if they got a word for types of the Holy Ghost, I don't only mention that. But I would say that's what Melchizedek is, type of the Holy Ghost. And Jesus is a priest after the order of Melchizedek. Okay, it says he has neither father nor mother, and so forth and so on about Melchizedek. And so that's about the best route you're going to run on him. You got him in Hebrews 5, Hebrews 6, and Hebrews 7. So the Judaizers have a very difficult time. They trip up in verse 1, and many of the Gentiles trip up in verse 4 about this Melchizedek, king of Salem. Verse 5, the Lord at thy right hand shall strike through kings. Those kings are most likely the 10 kings that are mentioned in Revelation 17:12, and otherworldly kings. In the day of his wrath, obviously the day of God's wrath is the second coming. And got a bunch of cross references for that, Revelation 6 and so forth. Verse 6, he shall judge among the heathen. Okay, judging among the heathen is known as the judgment of the nations. We've been through that. The cross reference is Matthew 25 and then Joel chapter 3. Okay, that's when he has all the nations gathered in front of him when he comes back in the Valley of Jehoshaphat, and then he separates the individuals in these nations, the sheep being the people who try to help out the Jewish brethren or the believers in the tribulation, and then the goats, the ones who took advantage of them, and those were thrown into hell. Okay, and the sheep are the ones who begin the populating of the millennium. He shall judge among the heathen, he shall fill the places with the dead bodies. Okay, Revelation 6, 14, 19, discuss that. That's mentioned Isaiah 63. That's all over the place. Okay, that's when he's going to walk. The horse's bridle is going to be. The blood is going to be up to the horse's bridle. Battle of Armageddon. I mean, it's amazing to me how the world every once in a while will use these terms. Last week, Australia had. They got a bad drought out in the outback, and did anybody see the pictures where that sand blew in, that red sand, and it looked like, you know, Sydney, Australia, with just red sand blowing all over the place, and they said, oh, it's like Armageddon. A bunch of sand blowing around? I mean, they haven't seen anything yet. But it's the first time that it had made it clear to Australia. I mean, live in any sandy area, and you'll see the sand blow every spring. Okay, and then you got to dust it all off and everything. But this was new to them. This is the first time one Aussie, 72 years old, said, I've never seen this, you know. All this red, you couldn't even see anything. And, you know, you couldn't see. It went all the way out to the ocean. But it's interesting, the terms they use. Armageddon. What do they know about Armageddon? You see, the world knows these things. The spirits that control them knows some of these things. They'll cite them, but they don't know a whole lot about it. It says, he shall fill the places with the dead bodies, and he shall wound the heads over many countries. Okay, and then study the men in the Bible who got their head wounded, got hit in the head, got, you know, like, let's see, Judges 4 and 5, where Deborah took that nail, tent stake, and nailed that guy in the head. And you'll find them all through there. Okay, now verse 7. You got verse 7. He shall drink of the brook in the way. Well, what's that got to do with anything? That's a strange statement, and I don't know what that has got to do with it, but there's something there, and I don't know if anybody's got that figured out. But he's pretty relaxed in what he's doing after he's killing all these people. He's just going to drink of the brook. Is that the Jordan? I don't know. Brook Kidron? I have not a clue. And then it says, therefore shall he lift up the head. Okay, that's the reference to Jesus Christ. So, okay, this Psalm 110, like I said, is we just touched on it. There's so much more we can go on it, but it's the most thought-provoking psalm. It's the psalm that was a make-or-break situation, more broke than anything, of all the Judaizers. This is what Jesus Christ referred to. This is what Peter referred to in Acts 2. And so this is the powerful psalm that's a two-edged sword that the Judaizers don't know how to handle. Okay, so that's the psalm. Okay, we'll stop there. Any questions or comments when we're covered? Yeah?